Hello, ladies. What a tremendous joy it is to be with you here today as we shake off our turkey comas and return to the living word of our amazing God. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Amy Barney, and I am celebrating my 10th year here at WBS. It's been an anchor to truth and a huge source of encouragement in my life, and I just feel so grateful and proud to be a part of it. I'm actually celebrating a lot of anniversaries this year. My husband Todd and I were married 20 years ago this past June. Woohoo! And we became parents to our amazing son Jackson 13 years ago this October. Thankfully, and to Jackson's credit, parenting a teenager has brought more joy than angst, at least so far. And if that wasn't enough anniversaries, we also celebrated the day that our sweet puppy Winston came to live with us a year ago. As I was reading today's passages in preparation for teaching, I was actually taken back to the weeks before my wedding and to some of the best marital advice I ever received. Like most Christian churches, our church invited all those who plan to marry to participate in marital counseling. We went every week for months, and it was incredibly valuable each time, but one session in particular stands out. Our priest sat us down one day and very seriously told us that love was not a feeling. Rather, love was a choice. Sure, you can feel love for your spouse, he said, true and deep love, but there will be plenty of days when you wake up and for whatever reason, maybe the stress of outside pressures or internal conflicts, and you will not feel that love in the same way. On those days, he declared, you must choose to love anyway. As I reflect on it now, I think it was the most concise view of biblical marriage that I've ever heard, and it's one that I've held near and dear to my heart ever since. The truth is that who we love, who we trust, and what we put our faith in are ultimately all choices. And I think this letter, and these verses in particular, are Peter's own version of that same advice given to a people who are not currently basking in the joys of mountaintop faith, but who are navigating their own hard and dark valleys. A people who are being called to choose whether or not they will trust God with their difficult circumstances. I'm excited to further unpack these verses with you, but before we get started, let's take a moment to pray. Oh, Father God, we are not unlike the people of Peter's day. Each one of us is navigating our own brand of difficulty and suffering. And even our friends who are currently celebrating on the mountaintops of healing, deliverance, and forgiveness are surrounded by a world steeped in pain. Will you encourage us today as only you can? Let your words be my words. Amen. So I've divided our lesson today into three divisions. Our first division is suffering with Christ, and that's verses 4:12 through 4:13. Our second division is suffering for Christ, verses 4:14 through 4:16, and our third division, suffering with an eternal perspective, verses 4:17 through 4:19. As we prepare to read these passages, I do want to take a moment to reflect on the life and character of the one who wrote them. It's important that we remember that Peter does not speak of suffering lightly, or even as one who is comfortable with suffering. You might recall that he even tried to prevent Jesus from his own suffering on the cross, but he was vehemently rebuked by Christ, who asserted, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." In that moment, and in many that would follow after, God would teach and transform Peter into one who recognized that suffering was not just a consequence of this broken world, but often a tool used to transform lives and accomplish the will of God. This is the wisdom that Peter would like to share with his readers. Like those he writes to, Peter is also under threat from Roman persecution, and he has been told by Christ that one day he will be led away to a place he does not want to go, and he himself will be martyred. Peter knows suffering, and his words are written as encouragement for those in the darkest of difficulties, subject to an emperor who killed Christians for sport, and a Roman people who saw everything the followers of Jesus believed as an affront to the Roman way of life. Sound a little familiar? It certainly did to me. Knowing our author enables us to give appropriate weight to his advice for those subject to suffering in his day and in ours. So let's get into it. Peter begins this section of his letter in verse 4:12, writing, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." Peter begins by asserting his affection for his readers, his dear friends. These are people that Peter cares deeply for, and their pain is not insignificant to them. And so he doesn't tell them what they might want to hear, nor does he give them empty platitudes. Instead, he reminds them of truth, of the hard truth that despite what some might claim, health, wealth, and prosperity have not been promised to God's people, as much as we may wish that that were the case. In fact, as Jesus tells us in John 16:33, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." This declaration by Jesus is at the very heart of Peter's message. Suffering in this life, even for God's most beloved people, is not optional. In a place where physical pain, disease, and death exist, in a place where we suffer pain and anguish because of our sin, the sin of others, and the sin of the world that surrounds us, a life without suffering simply is not possible. However, did you know what Jesus first tells his disciples in John 16:33? He says, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace." As Peter makes abundantly clear throughout his letter, our peace comes from trusting in God and not our circumstances. Peter further contends that our suffering has purpose. All suffering, whether ordained by God or inflicted by the enemy, serves to test us, to refine us, to remake us in the image of God. And it's in our trials that what we believe becomes cemented, that who and what we trust in becomes abundantly clear. It is in our darkest hours that we are left with the same decision Christ confronted. Will we choose to trust God? Will we be obedient and faithful even unto death? As we continue in verse 4:13, we learn that Peter no longer sees suffering as something to be avoided. His faith has been expanded, and he instructs his readers to rejoice in so much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. I don't know about you, but to rejoice in suffering feels like a nearly impossible task, one that is especially hard for those who don't know the Lord and who encounter suffering as desperate difficulty without meaning. But Peter's call to rejoice is not an absurd assertion that we should take delight in our pain, but rather a call to remember that we do not suffer alone or without purpose. During our times of suffering, we experience a unique fellowship with God, a God who knows firsthand the depth of our pain, a loving Father who hasn't just observed suffering from a distance, but who has experienced it in his own body. Peter describes this special level of intimacy as unity in Christ's own sufferings. Our Jesus left his rightful place in heaven and came to earth to take our place on the cross. Here, he knew heartache and betrayal. He knew ridicule and suffering. He knew pain and loss, and he endured it all out of an abundance of love for us, for the women of WBS. And we can trust that he is powerfully present with us in our suffering. We can trust that his heart aches every time that ours breaks, the way our own hearts break for our children. And we can trust that because what he did for us on that cross, we are not just united to him in our suffering, but we are assured an eternal place in his kingdom. We will stand with Christ on the last day, and we will share eternally in his glory. Amen. Amen. It can be hard to understand why God allows us to suffer, but I love the answer provided by a well-known Christian author, Johnny Erickson Tada. Johnny became a quadriplegic in a freak accident at the age of 17, and she spent much of her life reflecting on suffering as a woman of faith. She asserts, "God permits what he hates to accomplish what he loves." Our God hates sin. He hates suffering in all its form, but he permits them to enable that which he loves, true and deep relationship with us, the sanctification of his people, and the spreading of the gospel to every corner of the earth. Like Christ suffered on the cross, not for his good, but for ours, we will also be asked to suffer so that others will come to know the God we love by observing and partaking with us in our own trials. The whole of Scripture is a testimony to this fact. Every single person in the Bible who endured suffering and held firm to their faith in our God has contributed to the faith of the women in this room. There are so many examples, like Joseph, whose brothers sold him into slavery, but God ultimately put him in a position to feed the whole of Israel during a 7-year famine. He famously told his brothers, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." One smaller illustration from John chapter 2 seems even more applicable to us. Upon encountering a man who had been blind since birth, the disciples asked Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." While we are each refined and sanctified by our trials, we don't just suffer for ourselves. That man was born blind for me and for you and for every believer who came before us. Jesus' healing of that blind man enabled so many others to see. Yet that blind man was not informed in advance of the significance of his blindness, nor was he granted an easier path of being blind because it was for God's glory. Like that blind man, you never know who is watching or how the glory of God will be revealed in you or through your suffering. Instead, we are asked to trust that God will use it all for his good purpose, just as he has promised, for our good and for the good of others. We are asked to trust that what is hard now will lead to glory later. And this leads me to our first truth. God's people are promised suffering, and with it, the joy of sharing in God's glory. So how do you typically view suffering? Do you see it as a punishment or even a betrayal by the God that you love? As Janet reminded us in lesson one, the Lord is not allowing suffering or trials in our lives because he doesn't love us, or because he's betrayed us, or because he's not still Lord of all. Jesus himself suffered for God's glory. Our suffering has purpose. It tests and refines us and gives us a special fellowship with Christ. And our suffering can often impact the faith of others as God's glory is revealed in and through us. So I have to ask, will you choose to believe that what God has promised in the world to come is worthy of your sacrifice of suffering today? How might the Holy Spirit be nudging you to change your perspective or even your response to a difficult circumstance you or a loved one are currently navigating? One way that I know to grow trust in the Lord during times of difficulty is to reflect on how your past suffering has led to gifts in your own life or the lives of others. So take time this week to write some of them down. Maybe a devastating loss of a job or a relationship led to something better. Perhaps you even came to faith after watching someone you love endure impossible things because they trusted in our God. I know you've heard so many of the stories that I have, many of them shared at our own tables. And it's important that we hold on to these stories of transformation and renewal so that we never lose sight of how God works in the darkness. As we move into our second division, suffering for Christ, Peter builds on this truth further, highlighting the way that we are blessed when we suffer specifically for Christ. Verses 4:14 through 4:16 read, "If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name." While God transforms all suffering for his good, Peter tells us a special blessing awaits those who suffer for the name of Christ, because the very spirit of glory and of God rests on them. When we are insulted for the name of Christ, the Spirit is both visible in us and present with us in a special way. And we need to be careful to not dismiss the gift as a minor blessing. The Holy Spirit's presence with us is of such great value that Jesus declared it good that he had to go away because the advocate, the Spirit, could come to us. It is the Holy Spirit who foretold the birth of Christ and proclaimed the word of God through the prophets, and it is the Spirit that we can trust to speak through us when we declare the praises of our God, when we follow in the footsteps of our precious Savior and suffer so that God may be glorified. The Spirit is with us and ministers to us. For in these moments, we are acting against the sinful and innate desires of the flesh and in harmony with the Spirit, demonstrating the gifts of faithfulness, forbearance, long-suffering, and goodness. These blessings far outweigh any earthly insult. But Peter warns, as Christians, we should not suffer for our own wrongdoing, committing sins that we know are in opposition to the will of God and therefore resulting in unnecessary pain and suffering. He includes obvious sins such as murder and theft among those to avoid, but just when we thought we were all off the hook, he also includes meddling on his list. Any mother-in-laws or big sisters in the room? All joking aside, I think Peter's intent is to call attention to the fact that all sin leads to suffering without exception and should be avoided. In contrast to the shame we feel when we sin against God, Peter tells us in verse 4:16 that we should not be ashamed to suffer for Christ, but rather we should praise God because in his endless mercy and grace, we who are imperfect wear the name of our perfect God. Consider the disciple Stephen in the book of Acts. He was so full of the Spirit that even the most educated Jews could not stand up to the wisdom that the Spirit gave him. And when he was taken before the Sanhedrin and threatened with stoning for speaking of Christ, the Spirit was with him so strongly that in that moment, his face appeared like that of an angel. And without fear, he proclaimed the gospel from the time of the patriarchs to the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. He was so united with the Spirit that before they threw the first stone, he saw the heavens open up and his precious Savior seated at the right hand of God. Like Stephen, we can trust that the Spirit is with us as we share in Jesus' mission of spreading the gospel. We can be confident that the Spirit is with us and will speak through us whenever or wherever we encounter opposition to our faith and to the gospel of Christ. And we can find joy in knowing that Christ is both present with us and visible in us. And that brings us to our second truth. Sin-inflicted suffering brings only shame, while suffering for his name brings blessing and praise. So how comfortable are you with sharing your faith with others? Does the idea of suffering for Christ embolden you to speak up, or does it make you want to keep quiet? I sometimes wonder if Jesus came today in 2023 for the first time, if the gospel would spread in the same way. In an era of Facebook and Instagram, where people strive to gain the likes and approval of others, would we be bold enough to share about Christ with our family, our friends, or even on our social media? Really, think about it. Do you even post about Jesus on your Instagram today? If not, why not? What is standing in your way of wearing the name of Christ as a badge of honor? Maybe you'll find the motivation you need in our final division, suffering with an eternal perspective. Peter speaks passionately about judgment, especially for those who don't know the Lord, in verses 4:17 through 4:18. He says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" Now, there is some debate among my Bible commentators about exactly what Peter means when he asserts that the time for judgment has already begun. Some take this to mean that the suffering we currently face is a result of judgment already rendered against us. But I don't think this is Peter's point. I think Peter is describing the process of the testing and evaluation of all people, beginning with believers, the living stones of God's house. Since we live in a time following Christ's arrival on earth, and each of us has a perfect rabbi, a perfect teacher whose example has been given to us to follow, and a benchmark by which we will be measured, Our God and the world are watching to see if we will follow in the steps of our rabbi. Will we live out our lives of faith, not just in our words, but in our actions? As Peter points out, the future of both the righteous and the sinner is at stake. Peter calls on this truth not to evoke fear in us, but instead to create in us a sense of urgency of continuing to spread the gospel. If the righteous are only saved from eternal damnation by faith in the saving death and resurrection of Christ, and they still must endure terrible suffering while on this earth, what hope is there for those who walk in darkness and suffering without the almighty and powerful God by their side? What is to become of them? It is for them especially that we must endure as Christ endured for us. Peter concludes with an urgent plea in verse 4:17. So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. There is so much at stake. As we have heard time and again this year, how we live matters. We don't just live for ourselves. We are the living stones of God's house, built on the cornerstone of Christ. And we in turn are building up the eternal house of God by the way we live, through our testimonies and our invitations to know the God that we love, by the way we raise our kids and love others in God's name, reflecting his light and truth into the world. And for this reason, we must persevere in doing good, even in the midst of incredible difficulty and suffering. So how do we do this? How do we survive the impossibly hard things of this world? Peter gives us the answer. We must commit ourselves to trust in our faithful Creator. This may seem overly simple to us, but I can tell you from experience that these are life-giving words. The truth is there is only one way forward in suffering, one way to continue on when every part of you wants to give up, and that is to trust that our God is faithful, that he truly has overcome this world, and that nothing that happens here is the end of the story. The sick will be healed, the heartbroken will be comforted, and the dead will rise again. If not in this world, then in the next. And while we may never understand why we have been asked to endure immense heartache, pain, or suffering on this side of heaven, we can persevere when we choose to trust that the Creator of the plan is eternally faithful. And this is our final truth. When I entrust my suffering to my faithful Creator, I can persevere in doing eternal good. As many of you know, I've spent the last year of my life fighting breast cancer. It has been a long, hard, and incredibly painful year. And while I love God with my whole heart, I confess that I struggle to understand why God would ask me to endure another battle with cancer. How he could ask me to give up my hair, to give up the bangs that covered my scars and that had made me feel so loved once upon a time. I thought for sure that my deep relationship with God might lead to less side effects or suffering, but instead, I felt unbearable pain. I thought that having hundreds of people praying for me would equal clear biopsies or at least an early stage cancer, but instead I had a 12 centimeter tumor that was graded stage 3C. Nothing about my circumstances felt like love to me or feel like love to me, but I followed that advice given to me by my priest, and I chose to love God anyway, to trust him anyway. And every single day, I would have to choose again, to trust him even when he didn't answer my prayers, to trust him when the pain and the sickness overwhelmed me, to trust him when absolutely nothing made sense. I wish I could tell you that now I understand why he allowed it all to happen, but the truth is I'm still choosing to trust him today, to trust him as I take scary new medicines and wrestle with fears of recurrence. I can see some gifts in my experience, the way my suffering has enabled me to connect with others and encourage them in their suffering, the way I've been able to let go of the need to be perfect, and how I can find immense joy in the most mundane of things. I no longer call a day good or bad based on the totality of its contents, but instead I live minute to minute, allowing good and bad to coexist. I've also learned a lot about trusting him along the way, how the most complicated of things, our suffering, can only be combated by the simplest of things, the very thing that Peter tells us, by committing ourselves to trusting in God, sometimes just 1 minute at a time. As a result, I've had to find practical ways to do as Peter instructed, tangible ways to commit myself to our faithful Creator, and I want to share three of them with you in hopes that they might help you in your own fiery trial. The first is to hold fast to truth. It is so easy to forget who God is and what we believe when our lives are steeped in suffering. This is one of the reasons that memorizing scripture is so important and valuable. It makes it available to us when we need it the most. In the early days of my diagnosis, I was too overwhelmed by fear and pain and heartache to read big passages of scripture. Instead, I clung to verses, small but powerful truths, verses written on my heart or sent to me by loved ones. I would say them over and over and over again to prevent the fear from overtaking me. One of my favorites is Isaiah 4:24. You will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast and trust in you. I'd write verses like these over and over again in my journal until the fear subsided. Or I'd write others like Isaiah 43, verses 2 through 3, which I have included on your outline, on my hand when I went into surgery, so that I would never forget that God was with me, that he had promised to be by my side. Other times, I would just mentally list every miracle or rescue that I remembered that God had ever done. Holding fast to God's promises and his past faithfulness helped me to walk forward into the darkness. The second is to invite others in and establish a prayer posse. There is a strange desire within us to withdraw and to hold others at a distance during our times of suffering. I can't tell you how strongly I believe that this is from the enemy. Born of his desire to isolate us in pain and suffering so that we forsake all that we had previously known to be true. We must combat this desire by inviting others into our problems and asking them to pray for us. Prayers have real power. I know firsthand because I can tell you I literally felt them. I would ask for prayer on Facebook, or I would leave here where the women of WBS had prayed for me at my table, and I would feel that peace that made no sense, that peace that comes only from God. Third, let the Lord sing songs to your heart when your mind is unsettled. Let the Lord speak to your heart through worship music when you are too overcome with fear or hurt or pain for him to reach you in any other way. I can tell you that there were days where I just sat on my bed and cried endless tears, listening to worship music and reminding myself what I believed, what I had known for certain to be true before the darkness set in. The truth that God is good every day and not just on our good days. These are just some of the ways that we can recommit ourselves to trust in the Lord, but commit ourselves to him we must. We must persevere, ladies. We must continue to do good even when the road is dark and the world around us becomes painful. And I've got news for you. Perseverance and winning don't always look how you think they should. My husband used to say this thing to me that, if I'm honest, actually kind of made me want to hit him. At the time, I'd be laying on the couch feeling so sick from chemo, and I would be in tears and miserable, and he would say, "You're winning, love. You're winning." And even though it didn't feel like it, he was right. Sometimes winning means just choosing to keep going, to keep breathing, to keep fighting, to get out of bed, to choose to believe that he is good when you feel nothing that feels like goodness. I'm of the opinion that all those angels in heaven constantly declaring, "Worthy is the Lamb," are not just declaring him worthy of all honor and praise and glory, but they are also declaring him worthy of our suffering, worthy of our trust, even in the darkness. So I want to ask you, In what difficult situation do you need to choose to recommit yourself to our faithful Creator today? In what past or present suffering do you need to declare our precious Jesus worthy? Worthy of all that you've endured, worthy of all that you've lost. I'm not going to pretend that this is easy. You may be hurting too much to trust him right now. And trust me, I understand the feeling. But I'm going to challenge you to make a choice, one not grounded in how you feel, one that has nothing to do with your understanding of why it happened or how it will be made good. A choice to trust God is faithful in all that he has promised, that the immeasurable pain you feel now will one day be transformed into praise and glory. And I'll let you in on a secret. Not trusting him only makes the road darker and the path more lonely. He is the light of the world, and he can illuminate the darkest of paths one step at a time. In Matthew 16:24, Jesus tells the disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." There is only one way forward, one way that leads to life. Let us choose today to follow in the footsteps of our precious Savior, to pick up our crosses and persevere in doing good, because we trust that the one who is promised is faithful. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we confess that we are often overwhelmed by the suffering that comes in this life, that at times this broken world can feel like too much to bear. But today we join together in declaring you worthy of it all, of every earthly hardship and difficulty, of every insult directed at us because of our faith in you. Help us, Lord God, to stand firm in our trials, to declare the gospel boldly so that no one else would ever have to walk in hardship alone again. Help us to be women who trust and treasure you in our hearts and who build up the eternal house of God by living our faith out loud, especially in our times of suffering. Amen.